Amen. Amen. Glad to be here with you this morning. James is out of town. He will be beginning his new series, Getting to Know Him, starting next week. But for the time being, we're going to have a little bit of a special, different kind of service here this morning. So hopefully the Lord really brings encouragement or conviction or maybe both to you through the Word of God and the different elements here in the worship service today. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. That is where we're going to be camping out for most of the morning, although we will be doing some flipping around, but Genesis 2 is our primary passage for this morning. Last year, the BBC on their website, all the British people just went, what? BBC? Last year on the BBC website, there was an article by a man who writes often on psychology and behavior by the name of Michael Bond. Now, if you're thinking Michael Bond, the same guy that wrote Paddington Bear, different guy, all right? But this guy writes often on psychology and behavior. He wrote an article on the BBC website last year called How Extreme Isolation Warps the Mind. And he gave several accounts of several different people in several different places and how they were all isolated in some form or fashion, and how in the end that didn't really work out for them very well. He begins with a young woman by the name of Sarah Shord, age 32, who went on a trip with some friends hiking in the mountains of Iraqi Kurdistan. And he says this, is a quote, "They were arrested by Iranian troops after straying onto the border of Iran. Accused of spying, they were kept in solitary confinement in Evin prison in Tehran, each in their own tiny cell. Endured almost 10,000 hours, that's almost over a year, actually, it's over a year, almost 10,000 hours with little human contact before she was freed. One of the most disturbing effects was the hallucinations." And then this is a quote from Sarah. She says, "In the periphery of my vision, I began to see flashing lights, only to jerk my head around to find that nothing was there." She wrote in the New York Times in 2011, "At one point, I heard someone screaming, and it wasn't until I felt the hands of one of the friendlier guards on my face trying to revive me that I realized the screams were my own." He goes on to say that medically, it's been proven that chronically lonely people have higher blood pressure, are more vulnerable to infection, and are also more likely to develop Alzheimer's disease and dementia. And it interferes with a whole range of everyday functioning, such as attention, logical, and verbal reasoning. And the most interesting thing to me is that it changes our sense of time and sleep patterns. So he talks about a guy named Maurizio Montalbini, who in 1993, this guy's a sociologist and a cave explorer, goes to explore a cavern in Pizarro near Italy, and he stayed underground for 366 days. Now here's the interesting part. When he came up to the surface, he was convinced it was only 219 days that had passed. And so as he got to the surface, they began to examine him. He'd been under for a long time, and they realized his sleep cycle pattern had doubled while he was underground by himself. In other words, he was staying awake for 36 hours at a time and then sleeping for 12, but he didn't know that. His days became 48 hours in length rather than 24, and he was completely unaware of that. He goes on to talk about a guy named Donald Crowhurst, a sailor who entered a contest in 1968 to see who could be the first person to sail around the world in a sailboat without stopping, and it didn't go well for Mr. Crowhurst. In fact, from the very beginning, he had a really challenging time dealing with being alone. He actually never made it out of the Atlantic Ocean. He drifted aimlessly for several months until finally retreating back to his cabin, writing a 25,000-word treatise on philosophy, and then getting back on his boat, sailing to the middle of the ocean, and jumping overboard, and his body has never been found since. And there are countless other stories, considerable increase in anxiety, paranoia, extreme emotion, and other significant mental deterioration. In other words, scientifically, I think what we can gather from this story, I mean, we could ride the horse to the ground, but I don't think we need to. Scientifically, man does not fare very well on his own. Right? Like there's something in us, and this is scientifically observable. I want to put that out there. This is scientifically observable. There's something in us that not only wants or desires, but needs and depends on relationships with others around us. So that's where Genesis chapter 2 comes in. In Genesis chapter 1, we see the account of the entirety of creation coming together in 6 days, right? And there's a rhythm, because remember, the seventh day God rests. So in the 6 days, though, there's a rhythm that we see happening in the Hebrew language, and you can see it in the English language as well, for how God creates everything. It says, God said, let there be blank, followed by God saw blank, followed by, and it was good. So God said, let there be. God saw, it was good. God said, let there be. God saw, it was good. God, over and over and over. You can see this in Genesis chapter 1. Now, in Genesis 1, the only thing that we learn about the creation of man, it says very little in terms of details. It says, let us make, okay, so that's a reference to the Trinity, right? The triune nature of God existing as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one essence. Let us make man in our image. And it says he gives them, plural, dominion over the rest of creation. And then it says male and female, he created them. That's all we get in Genesis chapter 1 for the creation of humanity. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we see the same creation account. Okay, so people have tried to argue that this is like two different things. It's the same creation account, but for two different purposes. The first account in Genesis chapter 1 is this overarching expansion of all of creation and God's proclamation that this is good. Okay, Genesis chapter 2 has a different purpose. We hone in, we focus in on the creation specifically of man and eventually woman. In verse 7, it says, he creates man from the dust of the ground. He breathed into the man's nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living creature. That's verse 7. Verse 8, God plants a garden in Eden, and he puts man singular there to tend it. Okay, so this is one man, singular, one person, who we come to know as Adam. And then the following verses describe the river that flow out of Eden, into separate rivers. And then that brings us to our passage for this morning, starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Read with me. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, I want to stop right there, okay? First point here, it's a small one, it's a short one, but I believe very profound, very important, and if we're not careful, we can miss this, okay? And that is that there is a response to aloneness. The response to aloneness. You have to get the huge significance of what is happening here. This is monumental, okay? Remember, there's a pattern established in Genesis 1. God said, let there be. God saw, it was good, right? God's over and over and over and over again. And then for the first time, and hear me when I say this, before sin enters the world, God sees something in creation and says, this is not good. It's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. This is preceding sin. This is preceding any knowledge of the devil, of Satan. We don't know anything about that at all. Everything is good in creation up to this point, except for the fact that man is alone. And God sees it. He responds, man is alone. This is not a good thing. Okay, so a good truth out of this is that aloneness precedes sin and knowledge of the devil as something that is not good. You have to catch that. Aloneness precedes sin and knowledge of the devil as something that is not good. In other words, aloneness is cataclysmically not good. Even in a world that has no sin in it, it is still not good, okay? Now, there are times and purposes for seasons of solitude, but aloneness in and of itself, not a good thing. So there's the response. There's also the reason for aloneness. And you may know why. Probably guessed it. It's sin. Sin is the ultimate reason for man's aloneness. Now, in the garden, not the case, but for us today, definitely the case. Isaiah 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Psalm 89, 11 through 12, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes the Ephesians in 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, right? Separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So in other words, our sin nature creates a wedge between us and God the Father. And this is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3. This is the first response when sin enters the world that man has. And if you want to flip over to Genesis 3 in verse 8, this is right after Eve takes from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and eats, and then subsequently Adam eats. In verse 8 it says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, Well, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Okay, so two big things happen here in this verse when sin enters the world for the first time, fracturing that shalom that we've talked about before, that peace, that rhythm that creation has, right? Everything is broken at this point and two immediate things happen, right? They hear God and they hide. Okay, they isolate, they withdraw, something bad has happened here, they committed the very first sin in the history of humanity, and what is their reaction when they hear their loving God walking towards them in the garden? Hide! Right, like that's going to work against God too, right, which is in and of itself kind of ridiculous. But they hide from God. Now, let me ask you a question. When there is sin in your life, do you hide from being accountable? When there's sin in your life, do you hide from being accountable? How about this? Are you currently hiding from being accountable? That's just a reflective question to think about as we continue. Now also, you need to see this too, because this is important. So sin drives this wedge between him and God, but there's something else that happens here that's equally bad. After God catches up with him and holds him accountable to the sin that he's committed, what's the next thing he does? He blames his wife. Well, she gave it to me. The one that you gave me, she gave the fruit to me and I ate. That's why this all happened, right? So not only has he hidden from God in the face of his sin and driven a wedge between him and the Father on a vertical level, but then when he's held accountable for that sin, he drives a wedge between the only horizontal relationship he has, his wife. And there you see it, the vertical, horizontal. And if you've been here around long enough, you've heard us talk about the vertical, horizontal relationship, the emotional, spiritual connection between us with others and with God. You can't separate them. You cannot love God and hate others, and you cannot love others effectively or ultimately without the love of Christ in you first. So it drives a sin or a wedge between us vertically and horizontally. For us today, what does this mean? This looks like hiding our private lives from God, avoiding community, avoiding connecting with people around you, image management, lying, keeping secrets, not ever really letting people around you know you or how you're doing. And God says that's not going to work out for you. It's not good for you to be alone. Now, the interesting thing here, too, before we continue, is that being alone, the reason for aloneness for us today is our sin, right? But then here's the interesting part, that once that sin takes place and we isolate ourselves away from community and other people, the embarrassment and the shame or whatever it is that we feel in that moment causes us to withdraw further and further into aloneness, which then what? Creates more and more sin, which creates more and more shame, which creates more and more... And it's just this cycle of insanity. So there's a good truth here, and that is that sin pushes us into aloneness, and aloneness pushes us into sin. Sin pushes us into aloneness, and aloneness pushes us into sin. The good news is there is a remedy for our aloneness, and that is relationships. Relationships. And there are two ways in which we as human beings, and specifically Christ followers, engage in relationships. The ultimate relationship is with our God, right? Amen? You guys awake? Yeah? Okay. So with God. So we are in our very nature designed to connect. That's why I titled the message this morning, Designed to Connect. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, God says, let us make man in our image, right? That reference to the eternal God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all in this sort of divine community, okay? And this divine community has existed before even the foundation of the world. In John 17:5, Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you when? Before the world existed. Okay, so let me put this there. If we are created in the image and likeness of God, and if God is in his essence triune in nature, existing in this sort of divine community, then what that means is that part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we are created for community. It's in the very fabric of our DNA, in other words, right? We are wired up in such a way to mirror as the image bearers of God who exist in a divine community, to desire community. It's in us. It's woven into the fabric of our being, okay? So this relationship vertically then serves as a sort of foundation for all the other relationships that we have. And that brings us to the next part, which is our relationships with one another. And you've heard us talk about the one another's several times here. There are several one another commands in the New Testament. And, you know, the more and more I open God's Word, the more and more it becomes so crystal clear to me how profoundly important Matthew chapter 22 is. And I read this passage, I think, two or three times during the Challenge Factor series several weeks ago. I'm going to read it again because I don't think we can get this in our minds enough, the importance, the deep need that we have to understand what is happening in this passage. This is Matthew 22, verse 35-40. It says, "And one of them, a lawyer," and this is not a lawyer like we have today, this is someone who literally is he's very skilled in the law of God, okay? "One of them, a lawyer, asked him," talking about Jesus, "a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?'" Now, once again, remember, this guy has mastered the law himself. He knows the law of God. So this is sort of a trick question, kind of trying to pin Jesus in the corner. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So once again, we see this connection between the vertical and the horizontal relationships, right? He says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second command is like the first one, love others as well. Love them as you would love yourself, right? Vertically, love God. Horizontally, love others. And then in verse 40, another one of those just bombshell verses that should just rock us to the core of our being. Read that again. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So right now, if you have your Bible open and you are in Matthew or in Genesis, one or the other is fine. If you'll go back from one book from Matthew to Malachi, okay, that's the last book in the Old Testament, and that last verse in Malachi, and just put your finger there, and just think, from that point all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 is all the law and the prophets. When Jesus says the whole law and the prophets, what he's talking about is our received Old Testament that we have in our Bibles today, okay? The first five books of the Bible, the history, the wisdom, the major and minor prophets, all of the law, all of the prophets, and Jesus says all of that, every single bit of the Old Testament depend on two things: your ability to love God and to love others as yourself. Just profoundly weighty. I mean, think about this. Years and years of diving in and trying to understand God's revelation to his people, the Israelites, and Jesus sums it up in two things: love God and love other people, you'll fulfill it all. I mean, that is like, oh my goodness, who wouldn't want to follow that guy? That's just profoundly weighty. But listen, it is a task to love God and love others, isn't it? Like, it's not easy sometimes to love God. We seem to do a little bit better with that, but it is profoundly, magnificently hard to love other people, right? Especially liberals. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. Hey, I'm just joking. No, hey, conservatives are just as bad, right? It is profoundly hard to love other people. But listen to me. God calls us out of isolation, out of aloneness, into relationships with other people. It isn't easy always. It gets uncomfortable sometimes, right? It gets messy. It's a struggle. But look, it's in those relationships that God begins to shape us more and more into the image of Jesus. Now, I say this a lot at weddings, and in fact, there's a couple, I think, people either in this service or the next that I did the wedding ceremony for, and so they'll recognize this when I say this, but I think this applies really on a broader, more general scale in all relationships. When you think of the character of Jesus, the image of Christ, if someone said to you, you can take three characteristics of the image of Jesus and you can have those for yourself, what three things would you choose? For me, immediately, I think of unconditional love, mercy, and grace. Unconditional love, mercy, and grace. That I would love those characteristics to be just overflowing in me. Can we agree with that? Are those good? Can we all get on that? Okay, so let me ask you then a few questions then, if we're on the same page. How will you ever learn unconditional love if you're never in relationships with people who need it? Right? Like, we want to love unconditionally. How will we ever learn unconditional love unless we are connected to people who need unconditional love? Jesus loves us unconditionally, right? Because none of us would meet the conditions. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus loves us unconditionally in spite of our sin. So how will you ever learn to imitate Jesus' unconditional love if you're never in relationships that need that kind of love? Let me ask you another question. How will you ever learn mercy, compassion, patience, if no one ever fails you? If no one ever lets you down? If there's never anyone who is difficult with you, who never sins against you, who's never slow to repentance and struggles to ask for forgiveness? How will you ever learn grace to pour your favor out upon someone else lavishly who doesn't deserve it if there's no one there in the first place? Are you getting that? So God's grandest purpose for relationships is that through those relationships, He would work in you and begin shaping you more and more into the image of His Son, Jesus. Unconditional love, not a natural thing for us anymore now that we have a sin nature. And even as believers, we struggle, we wrestle with the flesh, right? Paul talks about that all the time. So God has to create in us, shape us, mold us into the image of Jesus through our life. And what that means is building into us unconditional love, mercy, grace, compassion, patience. And how does He do that? By putting us in positions where those things are required, where we're required to give those things away. Relationships are God's greatest instrument for sanctification. And especially the relationship of marriage. That is the ultimate expression of the horizontal relationship God gives. And it's in our passage. If you keep reading in Genesis 2, right after verse 18, starting in 19, it says this: "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." So after God responds to Adam's loneliness, his aloneness, he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." Notice God doesn't go to Adam and say, "Hey, I noticed you're alone. It's not a good thing." What's he do? He takes all of creation before Adam so that Adam would become familiarized and even gives him the charge to name every animal that he has created. And by the way, this sounds like a fun game for like 5 minutes, right? Like oh, dog, cat, bird. But then like after 17 days, right, he's like, possum, opossum, koala bear, right? I mean, just an absolute huge tat. Every animal ever created, I mean, it's just like, man. But listen, God sees that he is alone, and rather than telling him, he leads him on a journey. And it's in that moment that Adam realizes, read verse 20 again, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam," not for God, but for Adam, "there was not found a helper fit for him." So Adam is on this journey. God knows it's not good for you to be alone, but he takes him on this journey through naming all of creation, and it's in that experience that God says, or that Adam says, "I'm alone." So how often then do you think that God sees things in your life and goes, not good, well before you notice it? Right. And I want to submit to you this morning that maybe sometimes there's a reason for that. Because God oftentimes teaches us through our experiences, doesn't he? He reveals to us his truth in Scripture, but then he leads us on this journey where we go, oh, that's what that meant. Love God and love others. Right. So do with that what you will. That's a freebie. After that happens, God puts Adam to sleep. He makes woman. He says, "I will make him a helper fit for him." And let's talk about this word helper for a minute, okay? Because in the English language, the word helper kind of has a negative connotation to it. It kind of has this sort of less than, less equal sort of sidekick, right? Everyone wants to be Batman. No one wants to be Robin, right? And it sort of has this sort of sidekick feeling, like you're just this daddy's little helper, right? Like there's not a whole lot of, and that is not what this word means in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, it's the word etzer. We sing in Come Thou Fount, we say, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Ebenezer is a stone of help, okay? Etzer is the Hebrew word that just simply means help. And in the Hebrew language, this is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a word that is often used to describe God and His role for Israel. So in Psalm 121, verse 2, "My help, my aidser, comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Deuteronomy 33, 7. "And this He said of Judah, 'Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a aidser, be a help against his adversaries.'" Moses says, "My God and my fathers is my aidser, my help." And then even in the New Testament, after Jesus ascends, he says, "After I ascend, I will send you" what? The helper, right? The New Testament equivalent in Greek to the Hebrew idea of helper. So ladies, listen to me, you need to hear this. And men, you need to hear this as well. Helper is not a negative term. It is a term of honor. It is a term, in other words, the helper for man is to be like God was to the Israelites, who Israel was charged with a task. God doesn't come in and do the task for them, but you have to understand that without God's help, the task doesn't get done. So men, this is not a pat you on the head, stay silent unless I ask you questions kind of helper. She's your shield. She's your helper. God has given you a task. And if she doesn't step in and operate in her giftedness, then you're going to fail. That's what that means. This is a term of honor. And ladies, I think you need to hear that. You need to hear that. You are equal in your identity and in your value in the image of God. And this has an idea of completion as well. In other words, God gives man a specific set of gifts and roles. He gives woman a corresponding set. In all the areas that man lacks, woman provides. In all the woman, or areas that woman lacks, man provides. It is a mutual, different roles, but equal in identity and value. So it's in the context, listen, of relationships that God shapes us. If you want to learn unconditional love, you have to be in relationships. If you want to open yourself up to other people and build relationships with them, let them in, you'll be required to show mercy and grace every now and again. Right? People aren't always deserving of good things. So in your relationships, you must learn to pour yourself out onto those people who don't respond appropriately. And here's the deal. When you do that, you become like the God you worship. We worship God and we proclaim His grace, right? Hallelujah, God is full of grace. And then we demand the people around us live in such a way that they don't need it. But they do need it, and so do you. And in your relationships, you'll be required to demonstrate those things, and God will create in you His image of His Son. So listen, let's bring this home. If you're just coming on Sundays and you're not really connected anywhere, and you are not really in any sort of small group, you've not really given yourself over to serving or letting people in, and listen, I want to be very clear up front. I'm thrilled that you are here with us worshiping. But what I want to submit to you is that we say this all the time. When life happens to you, who is going to care about it? And what I mean by that is, how can we care about when your life falls apart if we don't know about it? And how can we know about it if you aren't connected with anyone? You're cheating not only yourself out of the benefit, the blessing of receiving God's people around you to take you in and minister to you, but you're cheating everyone else as well, because the reality is God has given you, not collectively us, you, a specific set of gifts and skills that He meant to be used for His glory and for the benefit of His people here. And we miss out on that. There are teachers, and there are ministers, and there are encouragers, and there are people with the gift of serving in this room who have no idea, and you are missing out, and we are missing out. So if you are here on Sunday mornings and this is all you do, then what I'm saying to you is you're in the shallow end of the pool, man. And it's time to take the floaties off and walk down the hot concrete really quickly, because no one likes to burn their feet, and get on the diving board and jump in. And you're probably going to belly flop a little. And we're going to laugh with you, because we all belly flop. And we're going to cheer for you when you do your first dive. And we're going to wow when you do your first gainer. We're waiting. We're waiting for you at the deep end of the pool. Jump in. Get connected. You're robbing yourself and you're robbing other people. It's time to jump in. Now, we've made it very simple here at City on the Hill. And I'm going to explain to you how that works in one moment.
a little before 7, I hate feeling out of place, you know? But I've heard that there's always two roads you can go down, right? There's the easy road, and that, it being easy, that's the only reward. See those guys? You know who they're probably praying about? That's right, me. Name's Evan Powell. I haven't really been to church much lately. Not for several years, actually. I guess it's been 2007 or 2008. And heck, I gotta be honest, I wouldn't have gone then, but that was the year that I met this woman at work. Oh, Carrie. Carrie was beautiful and young and just full of life, smart as she could be, and she liked me. There was just this one drawback.
Want to go to church with me?
Every day it was the same question, and my answer was the same. No, not really. But you know, I thought maybe something would happen with Carrie, right? I thought maybe she was the one. So every day she'd ask me, and my knees kept getting weaker and weaker, and then one day...
Hey, you want to go to church with me?
Oh, they buckled completely. And so there I was. I found myself... In the lobby of a sanctuary, which I didn't even know sanctuaries had. And I met a few people. It seemed like she had an awful lot of friends there.
Hey, you must be Carrie's friend.
I thought you were Carrie's friend.
Yeah, I am, but you... Oh, I see what you mean. Funny man, isn't he?
Right. This is Randy.
Evan.
Hi, I'm Sandra, Carrie's friend.
Wait, I thought I was.
Sorry?
Carrie's friend. Randy just told me
no,
that I was
Carrie's friend. Stop it. This is Randy and Sandra. They're married.
Oh, congratulations.
Okay.
They're in my small group.
Small group?
Yeah.
Small group of what?
You know.
What, small group of engineers or jugglers or...
Stop it.
Hi, Evan. Carrie's told us so much about you. I'm Al. This is Annie.
Hi, Ann.
We're part of Carrie's small group. What's so funny?
Couldn't help it. Every time they said that, I'm part of Carrie's small group. Small group of what? Small group of a lot of things, it turned out. Small group of cooks. Small group of carpoolers. Small group of phone callers late at night to make sure whoever it was in your family was having a hard time was okay. Small group of friends, really, you know? And I got to tell you, it turned out to be incredibly significant for something that was labeled small. But see, what they didn't understand was I was a small group of one. And frankly, that's how I liked it.
Hey, Evan, we're going to have a Bible study.
No, not real interested.
Going bowling on Tuesday?
Nope.
Dinner?
Nope.
Music festival?
Not a chance.
Vintage car show?
Vintage cars? This guy, he hit me right where I lived.
And I hear you got a passion for a... Nash Metropolitan.
Oh, a Nash. Oh, ever since I was a little kid, I wanted a Nash.
I know.
Guess what?
And little did I know.
Eat your heart out.
He has two.
I've got not one, but two.
Oh.
Hey, you want to come help me tear them down?
Oh, yeah. Oh, he had a 63 Canary Yellow. Oh, and a 65 Mardi Gras Red. It was like my dream car. Oh, man. And I got to tell you, Bubba Constable, he turned out to be as classic as the cars. He was a great friend, which was good, because I was about to need one. April 2008, my little brother Josh, call him little. He's 6'4", 235 pounds, muscle. You know, I don't know what happened. Josh loved to fish. And he was down in South Texas. A few friends of his, they were fishing, and he got hooked. Just a lure hooked through his thumb. It wasn't a big deal, right? They took him to the ER. Not a huge problem. But he got this bacteria thing. Really rare, and it was pretty awful. month later, he was dead. My little brother, he never really believed in anything. And I gotta be honest, neither did I. But watching him die, it opened up something in me, you know? Or maybe it was something else. The funeral was 4 hours away from Fort Worth. They all came. Small group. Now they were a small group of mourners.
We're really sorry, man.
Thanks, Randy.
Sorry for you.
It was impressive. It was real and genuine. And I mean, they didn't have to do that. Time went on, right? As time does. And there were some good things. Some really good things happened. I became a member of the small group, officially, became a Christian. And Bubba baptized me. I gotta tell you, that big guy is terrified of water. So it was pretty funny. And Carrie and I, we got married. But you know, jobs and the pursuit of the career and all of that, we ended up having to move. We went to California and we went out headed west with dreams of surf and sun and walking in the sand. Romance. It brings you up to speed. That brings us to right now.
Evan Powell?
Hey, Papa.
Hey, man. Good to see you. So, what are you... God, it's so good to see you. You're looking great,
thanks,
man.
Thanks.
Okay, I just told you the first lie I've ever told you. You don't look that good, man. You look pretty bad. What gives?
Bubba, it's nothing really.
Hey, this is Bubba standing here. Come on, you can't pull the wool over my eyes. What gives?
I know, it's just...
Hey, how's Carrie? Is she here? Where is she?
She's in California.
California? So what?
And I'm here.
Okay, so you're here.
Yeah, I've been back for a couple weeks.
And she's there.
This is not a hard concept, Bubba.
So, is it over?
I don't know. I don't know if we're throwing in the towel, but it feels like we're down for the count.
Wow. I had no idea.
Well, look, we're not telling a lot of people, so...
Hey, it's Tuesday.
Yeah.
Tuesday, small group, 7 o'clock.
Still?
Absolutely.
Wow. So, Randy and Sandra, are they still here?
They're still there. Hey, we got some new folks, too. Man, they're good people. Look, nobody's going to bite you. Come on.
Yeah. Hey, Bubba, look, I haven't really...
What, so you're not doing the church thing?
Not really.
Look, we'll deal about that later. Right now, I'm not asking you to come to church. I'm asking you to come see some friends, some family. Look, I don't know what we'll do, but one thing I do know is we're going to be there for you, and so will he.
Thank you. So it's a little past 7, and I don't feel quite as uncomfortable as I thought I might. It's just that, you know, without Carrie, I just still love her. But I haven't been listening to him very much. But I feel like right now, I'm supposed to be right here. It's good to see you.
So glad you're here.
Remember the first time I went to a small group, I was not a Christian, and everyone was sharing their secrets, and I remember this one guy opened up, and he just started crying, and he started sharing about all the stuff that was going on, and you know, I'm a non-believer at that point, and I just remember thinking, what are you doing? Everyone's going to know now. The reality is that some of us in here know Evan. And some of us are Evan. And some of us are in a group much like the one we just saw here of close friends, but we've become so close and so uninterested in the outside world that Evan isn't being invited in. And it's our task, it is our Christian duty to invite him in, to say, this isn't the end all. There are people out there. There are people in these seats. There are people in these hallways. There are people in your jobs and in your schools and in your families. And they need what Evan received. And if you've ever been a part of one of those groups, you know how sweet that is, how incredible those bonds become when you are at your lowest point. And believe me, and the men and women in here know me well, know I have been in some low places. Me the whole way. Some of us know Evan, some of us are. And Evan needs a small group. So I told you I would tell you how simple we've made it here at City on a Hill. And I will hold to my word. I will ask you to do one thing this morning. I'm not going to give you 5 things to pray about. I'm not going to give you 3 things to consider. One thing. If you are not in a campus-based or a home-based life group, join one today. It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to feel weird. You're going to not know people at first. It's going to be, you're going to not trust, you're going to think, how could I tell these people where I've been or where I'm at? It's going to be really, really challenging, but the risk reward is so worth it. It's so worth it. And we made it easy for you this morning. In the weekly that you received at the front door, there's a small card that we gave you guys. It looks just like this, has our City on a Hill logo on it. And on the back, it says, I would like to join a campus-based or a home-based life group where you can put your name, cell phone, age, whether or not you have kids, or city. And we've got, listen, we are in a church that is committed to making this a safe place with a safe process to walk through whatever your life looks like, okay? A lot of churches have one or the other. We have both. It's built into our DNA, okay? And so what I'm saying is, wherever you're at, whatever that looks like, it's okay. It's fine. We're here for you. It's not going to scare us away. There's nothing you can say that we're going to go, whoa. Because we probably heard it before. And we probably heard way worse. But look at me. We want you to embrace and experience real, genuine, sometimes messy Christian life. To flourish as a son or daughter of God. And the way you flourish is in the context of relationships. So take that card, write your information down. You don't even need to pray about this, folks. We just saw in the Word of God, this is a must for people. Write your information down. If you are someone that has a busy week and you prefer to do your business here on Sundays, we have campus-based life groups for you. If you prefer serving or you just don't want to be here for that, then you can do you prefer the home environment better. We have home-based life groups as well. They all study the same thing every week, one with a little bit of a different approach, but same exact material. If you have children and they're in the kids ministry, they're going to be studying the same thing so that you can ask your kids at the end of the day, hey, what did you think about Bible? So what did you think about Zephaniah 3 today? Or that was last week. But what did you think about Nahum 2 weeks ago? What did you think about, you see what I'm saying? This connects you spiritually to a group of people who will care for you and love you right where you are and walk with you on this journey. And it connects you to the material your children, if you have kids, are learning as well. And it provides this sort of unity in your life that you are in desperate need of. We all are. I cannot imagine doing life separated from community. I'd have been dead a long time ago. Or gone. Not here. I know that for sure. So, take that card, fill the information out. We are waiting, folks, at the deep end of the pool. Get up on the diving board and jump in. You are designed to connect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are just in awe of who you are and how you have wired us up. And God, we recognize that it is a challenge for us